I think I'm going to comment on three questions that came during break, or maybe four. One was, what does this have to do, these remarks you've been making, what do they have to do with our philosophy of ministry? And particularly something like a campus ministry or ministry with unbelievers. And my basic answer is, this business, you know, there's a time to shake the dust off your feet and there's an urgency, and you're not doing somebody a favor if you let them think that you'll work with them forever. That remark is especially apt in that time when they had to cover a lot of territory fast. And, you know, if your next door neighbor is an unbeliever, there's no need to say, well, I'm going to turn from you and go to somebody else, you know, and move to another neighborhood and get a new set of neighbors or something. Especially if you're working with an American pagan, somebody who knows virtually nothing. You may have to do a lot of work in terms of educating them. Who's God? What's the Bible? It may take you a long time just to get them to the point they can even understand the claims of Christ. Nonetheless, the principle remains, and that is, it's not right to let people think they can drift in between faith and unfaith indefinitely. There is a time to say, look, God calls for a response. And, you know, it's not enough just to come to Bible studies or to some group every once in a while and keep soaking things up. And if somebody is resistant, even if they're amiably resistant, you may just need to move on to somebody else. If you're involved in ministry, your resources are finite. You don't have infinite time for every last person. You've got to spend time with those who show interest. More. Lots more could be said. I'm not trying to give a rule. I'm just trying to explain what Jesus was saying. Let's see. Now I wrote these things up here on the board, and I can't remember what they were about. There were so many good questions. That was the first question. Maybe it was the best question. That's the one I remember. Does anybody remember what else did you ask that was really good? Ah, yes, very good. Right. Another question was, went like this. What do you mean there's no response? There's no report of what happened. There is a report, as we talked about over break, both in Mark and in Luke. The accounts are shorter. They both say that the disciples did indeed preach, teach, and heal. So the disciples did what they were charged to do. They cast out demons, they healed, they proclaimed the kingdom. But it's also true that just as in Matthew, so also in Mark and Luke, it doesn't say what the people did. We don't get a description of how many were saved or something of that nature. We simply know that they carried out their mission. And then we get these hints in chapter 11 that we've been looking at, these suggestions that after Jesus ministered, a lot of people were confused, like John, and maybe Jesus was patient with them, and then others were resistant and didn't respond faithfully at all. We do need to think about why this happened. What's the root of it all? And that does connect to a third question, and I'd be happy to comment on it. It was in the notes, and I skipped it, actually. But here goes. What exactly does it mean when we say that faith is a gift, it's a gift of God's grace, and yet also chide people for their lack of faith and say they're responsible for that? And this particular person said, you know, would you please explain that to me? And I said, well, explaining that would take a long time. What I really should have said was explaining that completely would take a different person, and that person would be God. Because exactly how that works is, I think, beyond all of us. Many times in the Christian faith, when we don't know the answer to something, we can make a lot of progress by simply asserting what we know to be true. And stick with that and say, I may not know everything, but I know these things. And one thing that I know is that on my own, I'm dead in my sins, and I do not have the ability to resurrect or revivify myself so that I suddenly have insight to see the gospel and I should respond. Only God can raise those who are spiritually dead and enable them to believe. Furthermore, however, it's also true that every person does have to render account for their response to God and for the deeds they do in the body, whether good or evil. That's the universal testimony of the Scripture. And in a sense, that's what I want to affirm. In another sense, I guess, that's what Jesus does. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. after this particular section in which he deals with John tenderly and with the crowds not so tenderly, especially in 11:20 through 24, warning the cities about their lack of response to what has happened, calling out woe upon them and judgment upon them. He then offers this, Doug, by way of sort of an explanation. And it is this. It's a statement of prayer in 25. I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, that's the sovereignty of God. That's His good pleasure, Jesus says. And Jesus, as the wisdom of God, as the personification of God's good plan and the executor of that plan, praises Him for His inscrutable will to reveal to some and to hide from others. And yet, after saying that, He doesn't simply again go back to condemning or to saying, now, therefore, if it's not revealed to you, it's hopeless, give up, go home, and await your doom. What He says is, all things have been committed to me by my Father. And then He invites. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And the invitation, just as the revealing and hiding is real, so too the invitation is real. Everyone is invited to come. And whoever comes will receive comfort from Him. And they'll receive rest. They'll receive His yoke, His good yoke, His easy burden. Now, what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means that although He asked us to do a lot, chapter 10, He did ask for a lot in Christian mission. On the other hand, it's also true that He makes it easy for us. And He carries the ultimate burdens for us Himself. Well, those are good questions, and they do lead to our next topic, and that is the ministry of Jesus and exactly why He encountered so much opposition. Not just disregard for His message, but we will see now, especially in chapter 12, active opposition. We've seen already that the gospel story begins and ends with conflict. Herod, at Jesus' birth, already wanted to kill Him. Satan tried to tempt Him. Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, the people tried to throw Him off a cliff. Very early in all four Gospels, we have hints of the opposition of the Jewish leaders. And not only in the beginning, but of course the Gospels all end with massive conflict. And throughout there is strain between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and other leaders. Strain would be the mildest word for it. And we see things heading toward the cross from very early on. And we see how many people opposed or resisted Jesus and how deeply they did so over and over. Now we have to ask the question, why? Why was there so much conflict? Why so much spiritual conflict? There's a lot of answers to that question. One answer to the question is because Jesus upset powerful people. Spiritual warfare upsets Satan, and it upsets His domain. Politically speaking, He upset the religious leaders of the day. He upset Herod and others. He distressed them. He also caused trouble in the minds of even the religious people. And as they looked at Jesus, they intuitively regarded Him as a rabbi, as one of their own, you might say. And yet He dashed their expectations because He didn't really act like a rabbi according to their own standards. I'll put it this way. The scribes and Pharisees sometimes act toward Jesus like very disappointed family members. Or they sometimes act like one minister acts toward another who thinks that the other has betrayed the faith. You should be with me, why aren't you? What are some things that Jesus did? How did I put the question? I put the question to you in your reflection paper. How does it go? Why were the Pharisees so angry with Jesus? What are some things that Jesus did to upset the Pharisees? Louder? Desecration of the Sabbath is one. Very good. Correct. Not good to desecrate the Sabbath, but that's a good answer. Yes?
He called them a breed of vipers.
Okay, he said things that weren't real nice. Now, we have to be clear about one thing, and that is, when did he say those things, Beth? Okay, so did Jesus start off and that made them mad, or? Okay, they were angry at him long before that, although that might say sealed some things. Yes, Beth?
He declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, so it was his law that applied to the Sabbath, not theirs.
Okay, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and they knew who he meant. Yes? Okay, he exposed their hypocrisy. He not only said it, but he showed it. Now, is that you, Mike? Hand up. No? Can't say your name.
Rob,
sorry. Okay, his claims distressed them. His implicit claims of deity especially. Yes, John. I'm just going to put the single word jealousy up there. Is that okay? Might there have been some jealousy for their place as the leaders? Yes. Okay. Right. There is a higher standard. So again, just the idea of being displaced, I'll go ahead and put it up there this time. A couple more. Yes. Okay. And how did he humiliate them? Okay, he beat them in debate. That's right. Yes.
He elevated the needs of the people above the law.
Yes. What about the way he regarded the law? Maybe we'll start with that one. That's a very important one. Jesus did all sorts of things that violated their ideas of righteousness and also their ideas of wisdom. His associations would fit under the category of law, and that was one of the big problems. You notice that he associated with women, don't you? There were his friends, and he talked to them. There was a rabbi who is quoted in the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish wisdom, rabbinic wisdom, from more or less around this time. He said this, "Let thy house be opened wide, and let the needy be members of thy household." In other words, take care of the poor. "And talk not much with womankind." Then this editorial remark. "They said this of a man's own wife. How much more of his fellow's wife? Hence the sages have said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." Now I see some men smirking right now. And that's entirely forbidden in this class. Thou shalt not smirk at misogynistic remarks is one of the rules of this house. But, you know, they felt, I mean, if you just explain this a little bit, they felt that women were almost inherently corrupting toward men. And that it was even urged that you not only talk to Gentile or Samaritan women, that was obvious. You shouldn't even talk to your neighbors. You shouldn't even talk to your wife too much, because she would make you neglect the things that were weightier. Well, Jesus didn't go along with that at all. Jesus' association with children would be more a matter of folly than sin, but they couldn't have thought that was very wise either. His association with sinners was certainly grievous to them. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners is a question asked at least 6 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all together. And they're not just asking for information, why do you do this? Again, they had statements about this themselves. The Mishnah, Aboth 1:7, if you like to look things up. "Keep far from an evil neighbor, do not consort with the wicked, and lose not belief in retribution." In other words, if you spend time with sinners, you may forget that God's going to judge them. God's going to destroy them, so why do you want them as your friend? Custom said, if you share a meal with somebody, you're signifying acceptance and intimacy. A religious custom said, let not a man associate, this would be a religious man, a rabbi, let not a man associate with sinners even to bring him to the law. Same thing, the Mishnah. They applied this specifically to food and eating with sinners. They said this, he that undertakes to be trustworthy, that would be a good teacher, a faithful, trustworthy teacher, tithes, number one, what he eats, number two, what he sells, number three, what he purchases, and number four, does not accept hospitality with the people of the land. Why? Because if you eat with that person, and they're an ordinary person, you can't tell if they tithe it or not. So you make sure you tithe all that you eat, all that you sell, all that you have, all that you give to others, and don't eat with anybody who may not have tithed theirs. Well, you understand, of course, that makes it impossible to ever share a meal with an ignorant person, as they would call them. Associations are all wrong. Still sticking with the idea of the law. The way Jesus treated the law surely bothered them. You have heard that it was said by those long ago. Quoting the Old Testament, largely. But I say to you, that sounds like a criticism of the law. And of course, not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but, you know, divorce and oaths and clean and unclean foods. And of course, Jesus doesn't seem to have shown much reverence for the temple, criticized it, and its officers, criticized them, and the guards and all the rest. Maybe most of all, Jesus almost entirely disregarded what is ordinarily considered as the oral law or the oral tradition of Israel. Now, the oral law was something that the Jews, the rabbis, believed that God gave Moses on Sinai alongside what Moses wrote. There was this other body of information that was only passed on by word of mouth. And then you would take that, you take the commands of God, and you take those traditions, and then you added one more thing to it. This is what they said. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the law. So the violation of Sabbath, in your mind, if working on the Sabbath is walking 5 miles, and that's what you're taught, and you believe that's what God said on Mount Sinai, then what you should do is not walk more than a mile. Because that way you'll be sure not to walk 5 miles if you set the standard of only walking 1 mile. That's a hedge around the law. Whatever you know, make it even harder. So if you break that oral law, then you'll still, well, if you walk 3 miles, you'll think you've broken the law, but you won't really have broken the law of God because it's more stringent, you see. Well, Jesus paid no attention whatsoever to those sorts of regulations, even though the rabbis dedicated themselves to it. He almost entirely neglected vast swaths of their teaching. And I'll give you one more example, just so you know the world in which Jesus was operating and why people would get upset with him. It is a, maybe I'll give you two more, but I'll give you one more for sure. It was how to get a divorce. I'm just going to read you, there's about a 40-page section on how to get a divorce. I'm going to read you about one paragraph, okay? Here goes, how to get a divorce. You've got the divorce bill in your hand. Now you've got to convey it to somebody. That's what this paragraph's about. The divorce bill may be written with anything. Ink, red dye, gum, copperas, or whatever is lasting. But it may not be written with fruit juice or whatever is not lasting. It may be written on anything. It may be written on an olive leaf or on a cow's horn, but he must give her the cow. Or it may be written on the hand of a slave, but he must give her the slave. All are qualified to write a bill of divorce, except a deaf mute, an imbecile, or a minor. All are qualified to bring a bill of divorce, except a deaf mute, an imbecile, a minor, a blind man, or a Gentile. If it was received from the husband by a minor who later became of age, or by a deaf mute whose senses later became sound, or by an imbecile who later became sane, it is valid. But if it was given by one of sound senses, who then became a deaf mute and again became a sound senses, or by one who was sane and then became an imbecile and then became sane again, it is valid. If at the beginning and the end of the act it is performed knowingly, it is valid. Now that's just one paragraph out of 40 pages. Now I'm going to tell you something else about those 40 pages. There's not one line on how to be reconciled to your wife. There's not one line on forgiving her or asking for forgiveness. There's not one line on how to avoid getting to this position. It's regulation upon regulation upon regulation of how to end. It's a whole tractate on divorce. And when you can remarry and what the grounds are and so forth. And nothing about reconciliation. And Jesus entirely ignored all of it. And they treasured this. Now, I want to be fair to the Pharisees, okay? And the rabbis. They weren't all like this. And there were some who seemed genuinely to have loved God. And you read about them in Acts chapter 15. They joined the church. And there were some who taught, and we can find other parts of their teaching elsewhere, not so much in the Mishnah that I've been reading from tonight. You can find it elsewhere on, you know, the two ways of life and the way of obedience and the way of blessing. And I think that we'll see some Pharisees in heaven. But certainly that's not the preponderant view. The vast majority of them would have been, or at least, maybe not the vast majority, but the majority would have been closer to this. And that's, you know, that's why Jesus had so much conflict with them. He had to. They had an entirely different view of what it means to live the life of a disciple. We've talked about other things like Sabbath regulations and rules about travel. Jesus was overthrowing a false image of obedience. That's why there's conflict. Pause for a question. Yes. The question is, how did the Pharisees come to believe in this oral tradition and the idea that it came from God? The answer is not quite sure how they came to believe that, but probably when they were separated from Israel, and separated from Jerusalem and separated from the temple, they began to study the word and develop some traditions and treasure those. Partly because of their separation. That's at least part of it. Yes?
Okay.
There's a man who knows his Bible. How do we relate this, these sorts of things I've just been reading, and some of the problems we see with them, with Jesus saying, do what they say and not what they do? Probably two ways. We talked last week about instructive irony. I'm inclined to take it that way. That Jesus doesn't really mean do everything that they say. But he's saying, listen, if you have to choose between doing what they say and doing what they do, you know, at least they know some things. They know that justice, I mean, they're pursuing justice. They're pursuing it in a foolish way, maybe. They're pursuing holiness. And they're pursuing righteousness before God. That much they can agree on. But the way that they do it is not even as close to the right path as what they say. I'd say we don't quite want to take do what they say at face value. Probably need to say there might be a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there. Good question. Well, let's take a look at how it actually unfolds then, what actually transpires as their difficulties come to light. The first occasion is in Matthew chapter 12. And here we have the disciples, 12:1. Going through grain fields. Notice it doesn't say Jesus did it. And picking some heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. And the accusation from the Pharisees who are in the vicinity, and I guess watching them, we're supposed to think, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, what did they do that was wrong exactly? What did they do? They worked. The problem is not that they walked through somebody's fields and took the food. That was okay. The law of God allows that in Deuteronomy. You know, no Burger King available. You know, no hot dog stands. Your neighbor is your hot dog stand. You just walk and pluck. Problem is, And they're rubbing in their hands, and that is threshing. And they're plucking it, and that's harvesting. So they're laboring on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus says, okay, let me tell you about this. Let me explain it to you. First of all, do you know that there are some things more important than punctiliar obedience of the letter of the law? For example, David and his companions did what was unlawful, verses 3 and 4, when they took bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. So human need takes precedence over temple ritual and over sacrificial ritual. That's one. Second, moving a little bit closer to the case at hand, the priests desecrate the Sabbath, a strong word used there in the Greek, incidentally. It's the word that's usually translated blaspheme. So they desecrated the Sabbath by working on it when they offer the sacrifices. And you know, just think about it a little bit. This was a religion of animal sacrifice. And they didn't just sacrifice, you know, doves and chickens. They sacrificed bulls and goats. You think about killing a bull. You know, drag that carcass around, throw it up in the altar. I mean, you know, these animals are big. They're heavy. You know, you have to picture the priests working in gangs, get under his shoulder. Come on, let's go. 1, 2, 3, lift. And throwing them up there and groaning, and it's hot in there. And then this, I guarantee you, there were days when the perspiration was running off them and their clothes were drenched from the labor they expended. But it was the right thing to do because they were serving God, right? What does Jesus say? Well, he says, there is one greater than the temple here. That was acceptable to serve God in his temple, but there's something superior to the temple. The temple is a representation of the presence of God. Jesus is the presence of God. Therefore, if the priest's act is justified, so is my disciples' act. They need to eat so they can help me. The prophets would have told you about this. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. That is to say, mercy over ritual. And furthermore, if you don't accept my threefold argument, just add one more little point. I'm the one who decides what's right around here. The Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if, you know, they might have wanted to get in a little debate. Oh, those are three very interesting points. Let's make three counterpoints. But then Jesus said, let's raise the stakes globally here. I don't really care about your counterargument. I'm the boss. And I'm imagining that if they were marshaling their arguments for a nice little rabbi-to-rabbi chat, about that time they just took their arguments on a slip of paper, not that they had slips of paper, just threw it down and trampled on it. It's hopeless to talk to him. He doesn't even want to have a debate. Well, right from there, Jesus goes in verses 9 to 13 on to a synagogue where a man with a shriveled hand is there and they're watching him. And Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And seems like they don't even answer him. Jesus tells what he thinks. He says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't you take hold of it and lift it out? Now, the answer to that is yes, they would. They would. That was you were allowed to help an animal on the Sabbath day, and that was part of their understanding. But how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Wouldn't you lift a sheep out? Sure you would. So too, you should lift a man out. Well, they don't answer that either, so far as we know. Jesus simply goes ahead and says, stretch out your hand, heals the man, and we read plainly, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Because, not just because of what he does, but because he's doing it, he's not willing to debate it with them. He's saying he's in charge, he will determine, and he goes ahead and does what he wants without even listening to them. So they're angry. They plot to destroy him. And Jesus responds to this a couple of ways. He says, first of all, this isn't going to stop me. He goes ahead and heals others, verse 15. He warns them not to tell who he was. I think we talked about this earlier. I think we did. In Israel, he tells people that, right? Did we talk about that last time? Yes? No? Okay, I'll say it. Here we go. This business about Jesus telling people, do tell, don't tell. Remember last time when he healed the demoniac, he said, go tell. But more often he says, don't tell. You can figure out the do tell, don't tell very easily. When he's in Israel, he says, don't tell. When he's in pagan lands, he says, do tell. Simple reason. Pagan lands, he's not there much, just to get something going, recognition for his ministry, prepare the way for days to come. And the other reason is that they don't have any misconceptions about the Messiah. That they can misconstrue what Jesus is doing and expect something erroneous. They don't know enough to expect the wrong thing. In Israel, don't tell so that we don't have false expectations and false images of what Jesus will do. And besides that, he's got enough fame as it is and would rather teach and quietly heal. Then he goes on to say that all this opposition that he's receiving, and it's getting sharper, is fulfilling what Isaiah said. Here is my servant, verse 18 of chapter 12, whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. So he's going to fulfill his ministry. He will not cry out or quarrel, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So first, in verse 18, we get a hint. His ministry will continue, and it will go to the nations. Did you see that? Just real quick in verse 18 and then the ending 21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. If Israel rejects, then I'll go to the nations. And the second thing that he says is, he may get in disputes, but he's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry out in the streets. The third thing that we see in verse 20 is that his identity is coming out as one who will be a quiet deliverer. People look to him, who are you? Are you the Christ? And so forth. What do these signs and miracles indicate? Well, he's not going to crush his opposition. He's not going to quench a smoldering wick. He will not snap off a broken reed. Nonetheless, he will, fourth point, he will still lead forth or thrust justice to victory. Not by crushing others, nonetheless, he will. That word, lead justice to victory, is a very strong word. He will propel justice to victory. He will drive it to victory. He will conquer, but not by simply crushing others. Verses 22 to 37, Jesus heals a demoniac, and that leads to an escalation of the conflict with the Jewish leaders. He heals someone who's brought to him, and upon this healing, some people say, verse 23, could this be the son of David? Could this be the deliverer whom we await? Could this be God's servant? The Pharisees say, no, no. The way he's doing this is by the power of Satan. That's how he's pulling this off. Now, Jesus, of course, has to answer that. And his essential answer is, this is foolishness. And this is where, of course, Abraham Lincoln got his house divided metaphor. A house divided against itself cannot stand. What kind of folly would it be for Satan to drive out Satan? He would be destroying his own household. It's illogical, this accusation that you level against me. What it means is, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, we've heard that before. And then he says to the crowds, really to everybody who's there, you know, now you need to make a decision. Because if you're not with me, you're against me. Now, you've got to think about this just carefully here. He's not simply saying, you've got to make a decision. He's saying, folks, I just healed somebody. I'm telling you that proves the kingdom has arrived. These people over here say it proves he's in league with the devil. If you stand by neutrally here, If you don't line up with me, you're against me. Quiet support, quiet approval, which is the way a lot of the Jews did it, is not enough. If you don't line up actively with me, you're siding with them. You're against me. You need to understand the issues at hand. Now, as that's for the crowds. As for the Pharisees, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, if you blaspheme or speak a word against the Son of Man, that may be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Now, that's a riddle. I have a little summary of what my view is on that at the end of your lecture. Let me just very briefly talk you through this. First of all, I'm going to speak to you as future leaders and teachers and so on. If anybody comes to you worried that they've committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't done it. Because if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you don't care. The very fact that they're worried about it indicates that they're not hard-hearted toward God and sealed in their wickedness. What is the unpardonable sin? Notice that the Pharisees were close to committing it, but they didn't commit it. They were warned about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but they're specifically told, you have not actually committed it because you've only spoken against the Son of Man. Now here's my understanding of it. First of all, the unpardonable sin is not simply the sin of unbelief. Some people say it is. That their sin was unbelief. But of course, people can repent of belief. And if you can repent and be forgiven, then it's not unpardonable, is it? It's got to be more than just any old, regular belief. I take it this way. They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard his claims. And they said, this is wickedness. This is demonic. Now, by definition, if you believe that Jesus is demonic, you're not going to turn to him in faith. Right? But I don't think that's it yet either, because they are only blaspheming against Jesus and not against the Holy Spirit. So it's got to be more, and the something more, I think, is this. Jesus had not yet died, had not yet risen. Not all the signs of his identity were there yet. The unpardonable sin would be to see all that the Pharisees saw, to see it with clarity and with power, as they saw it with clarity and power, to ascribe it all to wickedness, to trickery, to demons, to satanic forces, and to do it in a settled way, in a deliberate way, not only having seen the evidence, but having even the testimony of the Holy Spirit and rejecting all of that deliberately, knowingly. We might say knowing exactly what you're doing. Probably very, very few people commit the unpardonable sin. I have to tell you that I do know a couple people who would be candidates for it. And they would be people who know the Bible, have a Christian spouse, know the Bible inside and out, have, I'll even say further, wonderful Christian spouses. People who live excellent lives. And show the love of Christ and compassion and tenderness and patience and fidelity and really transformed since they became Christians. And that doesn't impress them. And they came to church and they heard good preaching many times just to be supportive for a while. And after sitting there for a year or two, said, I can't stand it anymore. I hate it. And I just wish they'd all shut up and I don't want you to ever go to church again. And I just hope the church would burn down. Now, I've heard people say that. I've actually talked to one person who I'm kind of describing. I'm running a couple people together here. You wouldn't know them anyway. But one person who kind of in these lines got him on the phone, him or her, I'll just leave that vague, got him or her on the phone and said, hey, I've got some good news. And the response was, what? Did the church burn down? And they weren't joking. They meant it. So that would be a kind of settled approach to it. Be warned. And yet the good news is that short of that, even the Pharisees, with their libels against Christ, could yet be forgiven. Let me see if do I want to entertain a question or comment about that? I don't know if I really want to. We'll get off track. We'll get off subject. Let me keep going a little bit, then I'll take a couple questions. The split deepens when Jesus goes on to make a few more comments about it. He says, the real reason why they say these things, 12:33-37, is because they're bad trees. Because they're a brood of vipers. And you know, you can't bring... A good man brings good out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil out of the evil in him. You say what's in you. If someone curses and says hateful things, it's because there's hatefulness in their heart. And if they curse God and they resist God, it's because there's resistance with their words. It's because there's resistance to God in their heart. And those who bless Christ have love of God in their heart. This is to be revealed from the heart. Now some people say, some Pharisees came right after that and said, now Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. Now this is galling because they just saw a sign. And they said, he does it by the power of Satan. So Jesus, having given them enough signs already, including the paralytic, whom some of them saw and others heard about, surely, being raised after Jesus forgave the sins. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah. Now, what on earth is the sign of Jonah? What signs did Jonah perform that proved that he was a prophet? Hear me carefully. Answer this exact question. What signs did Jonah perform so that the people of Nineveh knew that he was a prophet? What signs did he perform? The answer is none. No sign. He just preached. That's not a sign, though. That's a word. All right. He did not do anything. Was there a sign involved with Jonah, though? What was the sign involved with Jonah? He was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. So it's not, when we talk about the sign of Jonah, we're not talking about a sign that Jonah performed. We're talking about the sign that Jonah himself is. The sign of Jonah is Jonah. Jonah is the sign of Jonah. If you study Greek, it's called an epexegetical dative. Genitive. But that's not the point right now. It's not going to be on the test. Maybe I'll put it as a bonus question. Jonah was the sign. His disappearance and reappearance is the sign. What Jesus is saying, the next sign you're going to get is me. Not something you see me do, but me. When I die and rise, that'll be your sign. But until then, he is withdrawing himself from them and from this wicked generation. Well, how do we want to size all this up? How should we evaluate this? Probably three different options we could think of for understanding Jesus' ministry and its result in such opposition. One is that the Jewish leaders were sincere but misguided. Is that possible? Now we got some people saying no, we got some people saying yes. Well, Jesus did do some things that looked like violations of their laws, best they understood it. And furthermore, if a lawbreaker performs wondrous signs, think about it. They were pretty sure Jesus was a lawbreaker. And if you get a lawbreaker that's doing wondrous things, I can maybe see why they might have ascribed this to Satan. I'm not saying they're right now. I'm not saying they're right. They could have quoted a Bible verse, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. I have it there in the syllabus for you in the parallel to Matthew chapter 10. If anyone secretly entices you, even if it is your brother, your father's son or your mother's son, your own son or daughter, or your wife or your most intimate friend, you shall surely kill them. Now, the Jews of this day regarded this as a passage that justified the unjust execution of a beguiler of the people. The term they used was mesith, called a beguiler of the people, someone who spoke smooth things and performed certain signs, but you could tell that they should not be trusted because they led you away from God. Now, I think that some of the Pharisees probably took it that way, at least initially. However, we also have to maybe take it another way. And that other way is that they saw the deeds of Christ, they heard his claims, and they saw him back them up. I can see why they might have had some doubts about him. I can put it this way. I can see why they would have been, could have been, a little bit like John the Baptist. And said, we don't understand. You're not fitting all of our criteria. Can you please explain this to us? Are you the Christ? Are you the one to come? Are you the deliverer? Please explain to us why you look different. Why you sound different. But they didn't do that. When they saw the evidence, they didn't say, please explain. They said, now we know he's wrong. That is to say, they didn't take, if they hesitated between belief and unbelief, they didn't take it to God the way John and Thomas and Peter and you and I do or should do. Instead, they said, now we know. Now we're sure. And of course, ultimately, they did the work of the evil one. They killed Christ. They killed God's Son. And we also have to take Jesus' own words to heart. He did say that they had wickedness in their hearts. That they were hypocrites. And that they were deceivers. So, while we can give them some understanding, we also have to say, they saw enough. They should have known. And yet they persisted in their rebellion. And this comes to us, among other things, as a warning. That sometimes religious leaders can be the strongest opponents of the true gospel. It's a religious man, a religious woman, who can be sure in their own mind about God and resist it most strenuously, because the pagan, the agnostic, doesn't even know enough to truly oppose sometimes. Well, this is the way things developed. This is what happened in Jesus' ministry. And this had significant impact on the course or the contours of his ministry, including the way he taught in times to come. And we will see that after we take another break.